All right, let's turn then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We'll read those together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And here we go. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a perfect picture of the end time, and I think peculiarly of us, because we are close to the parousia, the appearing of the Lord. And if you add the facts of the second chapter to this, you really have a complete picture of the day of the Lord, that is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, first of all, the first element in this picture. You have a suffering church. You have a suffering church. Now, in this nation, we are not we are being persecuted somewhat in the Christian schools, and there may be other areas recently where parents are being brought into court, perhaps for disciplining their children, whether right or wrong. I don't want to judge on that, but little by little, things are entering in where the government more and more is entering in to the things of the church. But we are not being persecuted, as has been true throughout history in many instances. We're not being hauled into the arena. We don't look around each Sunday to see who has been taken off to jail. So we're not under that kind of a severe fire. But that kind of severe fire is normal. It is normal. And right now, Satan's device with us is to try to persuade us that the world is a friendly place in which to live and to keep us rich and content. And actually, that is more destructive of the Christian life than is persecution. It's more destructive because we begin to think, oh, boy, oh wow, all this in heaven too. And of course, what happens is we don't pray as we should, and so on. But the Lord sees to it that his own are chastened. Did you ever notice that? Amen. All right. Now, a suffering church. Notice that it says, we ourselves glory for you in the churches of God. This is verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So the first component, the first element in our picture of the day of the Lord is a suffering church. And if I am hearing the Spirit correctly, we are heading into, in our nation, considerable disruption, economic problems, natural catastrophes, and then after a season, I would guess 10, possibly 15 years, not longer than that, I don't think. Now, as I say, I guess. You've got to be careful with time in the Scripture when you're pretending to be a prophet or something. After that, things will really heat up. Because, you see, Jesus said that the great tribulation would be so severe that if God didn't cut it short, there would no human being be left alive upon the earth. That's past our comprehension. We're not used to that sort of thing. But if I heard the Lord correctly on the stage of the Morsarello School during the last graduating class, I think I told you this before, I've told Audrey this consistently, that the blood is going to run like water in the Middle East. When I came here 8 years ago, I used to pray in the aisles there, great, there's a lot of time, every day, hour after hour after hour. It seemed like the Lord was telling me there was going to be revival in the East. Now, this may not come to pass, I don't know, but this is what came to me. There'd be revival in the East Coast of the United States, there would be trouble in South America, the world power would move westward from the United States toward the Orient and Africa, and that trouble would come to the United States from over the north. And that was the four points of the compass. That was 8 years ago, last February. And then on the stage of the Morsarello School, the Lord seemed impressed on my mind that the blood is going to flow in the Middle East like water. Now, this was before the Iran and Iraq war. It was back, how many years ago, Stan? The last session was 80 what? 81? I know it was before the war. But what has happened since is not the fulfillment of it the way I saw it. If what I saw was from the Lord, what has happened so far is just the beginning. So I don't want to load you tonight with a lot of gory details, but I want you to understand the reason that God is dealing with you as He is and preparing you is because we are going to move into seasons as it has customarily been true throughout history, where there has been wholesale slaughter and bloodshed and things. Now maybe that scares you, maybe you feel I couldn't endure it. You'd be surprised what you can endure if you have to. Praise the Lord. You may not be as much of a marshmallow as you think. It's surprising what a human being can do if he gets desperate enough, how he'll fight for his life. And you may find 10 years from now that your life has been changed altogether, but basically you yourself are not changed. You just have become adjusted to things being chaotic. That's the way it happens in life, isn't it? You won't fall apart. If you trust in the Lord, you won't fall apart. You'll be all right. But you see, God in His love is preparing us today. He doesn't wait until you're in the middle of it and 1,000 are falling at your side. He prepares you in advance. And I want to submit to you tonight that in these days, God is preparing us in advance for a different way of life, a way in which is going to require a lot more trust, which we're going to become accustomed to, things that are a lot more down to earth than our present superficial kind of way of life. Amen? So it's nothing to be frightened of. It's the goodness of the Lord, and God could protect you in the middle of a war just as well as He can in your kitchen. Do you believe that? He can protect you just as well in the middle of a catastrophe as He can in your kitchen. The Bible says He's the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys, and it's nothing to the Lord to save by little or by much. It's just His hand is that powerful. But he does want us to hear the Spirit and to be in earnest about setting our house in order and to be in earnest about coping with the things that God puts into our lives, not panicking, not saying, oh, woe is me, and doing some foolish thing, but just saying, thank you, Lord, for putting some muscle on me. You want muscle on you? Oh, I don't mean say you won't be beautiful. I mean muscle inside. All right? It scares the ladies. They don't want to be muscle. Muscle in your spirit. Huh? So that when you see something happen, if an accident happens in front of you, you won't run around like a chicken with his head cut off, but you'll realize this is life. And God is in control. This is normal and natural. There's no big deal. Now let's see what God's going to do here. If you can do that, you'll be a help to yourself, your family, and the people around you. Now we need to knock off this Blondie and Dagwood television notion of life. That's not life, people. That's not life. That's not life. I was listening the other day, they play these old nostalgic songs. They don't mean anything to you, but I'm so old I can remember Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy. And it tugs at the dust. When I sat in the overstuffed chair in 39 Crest Avenue in West Haven, or the shadow in the door squeaked, you know, scared me to death, just wondering I didn't have a breakdown. But they were playing these old nostalgic things, and they played one of the very familiar cigarette theme songs, and I thought, oh, how those things just lull you. Now, they just give you the feeling the world is well and it's all right, and the old time it's going to be okay. They don't show you the pictures of the cowboys that have their lungs, this part of their throat cut out, and they're breathing through their trachea because they have cancer of the throat and the tongue, or men staggering around with emphysema. They don't show you. See what a delusion it is. What a delusion the whole thing is. When you watch television, it's one massive snow job to give you a feeling that life is a certain way. It's not that way. And then when you go to bed at night and you're fighting depression or pains in your chest or confusion of some kind or domestic problems and everything, how can you reconcile that with Blondie and Dagwood? Doesn't wash, does it? So the Bible gives us life as it is. And the norm for the Christian church is persecution and tribulation. Now we need to toughen up, because if we don't, when it comes, we'll just panic and we're no good to ourselves, our families, or to people. Is that right? We've got to be people who can pray, who are not dismayed. We see blood. We see, if an earthquake comes of the magnitude that I seem to think is coming, we're going to see a lot of catastrophe and people that are needing help and bodies strewn all over, parts of bodies strewn all over. And you've got to walk in the middle of that as the servant of the Lord and administer strength. Praise God. So we're realists. We're not kidding ourselves, right? Well, we're here tonight. There's a lot of people going through that very thing, and they don't have Jesus. And how much more should we who have Jesus be ready for the things that are normal life? Because what we see on television is just one massive snow, so that we can for a moment escape into fantasy land. Amen? Is that true? Sure it's true. And what I'm telling you is mental health. It's mental health. It's all right to relax. There's no problem with that. As long as you keep your mind intact and don't get into the feeling that life is something which it is not. It's a tough row to hoe, whether you're a Christian or whether you are not. It's a tough row, and the battles sometimes are won easily. Sometimes they're very, very difficult, and over many, many years for the Christian and for the non-Christian, same thing. But we have Jesus, and so we have direction and guidance. So we gain from our sorrows, whereas the unsaved do not always gain, and they commit suicide, and the thing is a mess because they don't have God. All right, the second component. First of all, we have in the picture of the day of the Lord a suffering church. And I want to submit to you that when Jesus comes, there will be a church which has gone through enormous tribulation. and persecution, and by it has been made pure. See, the church today is not pure. It's an impure church, and it's scattered. The persecution and all these things will make the church one. It will create a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's going to take a lot of fire to do that. Amen? All right, we understand that. Now, the second component is the fact, in verse 5, is that these persecution and tribulations are a judgment of God upon us, so that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Why is that necessary if Jesus died for our sins? It is because when God... Now, here's something, people. Here's something. God did not save us unto lack of problems. Did you hear that? What does God save us unto? Does God save us unto an absence of suffering? Is that what He saves us unto? What does He save us unto? You're saved from the pit. What are you saved unto? Am I incorrect in saying that we are saved unto a cross-carrying obedience? Is that what we're saved unto? Or not? Are we saved unto a life of seeking the Lord? Or are we saved unto a time in which there's no more troubles, no more problems, and we're just saved unto an absence of pain, an absence of suffering, an absence of confusion? Is that what you have found in your Christian life, that we are saved unto an absence of trouble? No, we are not saved unto an absence of trouble. We are not saved unto trouble either. We are saved unto a meaningful life, a systematic growth in the knowledge of God. Is that right? And how do you learn about God? Mentally? How do you learn about God? By experience. By experience. He deals in here. When God speaks, He doesn't speak nice words. He speaks hailstones and coals of fire. Psalms 18, the Lord utters His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. That's how He speaks. Not in swelling words of man's wisdom, but in things the ordinary person can understand, which is to be beat about the head till you get the message. Well, now you know you're just as stubborn as I am, and you will not move until things get so hot you have to. You'll stay in that downy nest till there's a whole bunch of thorns in it, and even then you look at it with great regret that you have to leave it. Isn't that true? So, we, being of the nature we are, we hear all kinds of words. Isn't that, oh, that was a nice sermon, Pastor. That doesn't change anything. What changes is the hailstones and coals of fire. That really causes movement on the part of the troops. Amen. I see some of you have never had hailstones and coals of fire. God always spoke to you in beautiful language. So sweet. Well, anyway, that usually doesn't move us. No, we are not saved unto sweet language. We are saved unto a life of learning about God through joy and sorrow and confusion and understanding and revelation and long years of patience and everything all mixed together. Just the time you figure, I know what He's going to do. Heaven laughs so loud it's a winter doesn't crack the place. No, you don't know. The angels don't know. Nobody knows. He pulls out something new. Wow, you really must be God to be that smart. Did you ever say that? You ever notice how smart God is? That's the time you got Him figured out. He comes up with something new. No, it is perfectly normal to, as it says, to experience these things. They are a righteous. Why is God judging you? Because He's getting you all gussied up so you'll be fit for the kingdom and not come staggering in with the wrong kind of clothes on. It's necessary that we smart a little bit. So first we have a suffering church, and then we have the understanding that this is judgment on us, not a bad judgment, but a judgment in the sense of a disciplining correction of our characters so that we may be worthy of what? The kingdom. Now we come to the third element in the picture, and that is called them who trouble you. Them who trouble you. You got anybody that troubles you? Well, the Thessalonians did. They had people that were putting them in prison. They had people who were troubling. Most of us, the people that trouble us, probably it's our own fault. But, okay, you may have a righteous cause. Your boss may really be treating you unjustly. He may actually be treating you unjustly. And it isn't because of your lazy or anything. You may really be doing a bad thing here. Alright, but you have to have that component, because just prior to the coming of the Lord, there is going to be the reign of Antichrist, and there is going to be pressure. There's going to be those who trouble us. Alright, let's see what we've got so far. Well, the race south, we crucified him this morning. Alright, now, first of all, in the day of the Lord, we're talking about, first, we've got what? A suffering church. Oh, joy. I thought he was going to tell me that devil deserted since I've been converted. All right, we've got a suffering church. Secondly, we've got the understanding of the suffering, which is what? Well, it's a disciplining judgment. That's what it is. It's God coming down saying, see here, I'm going to exercise my wrath on the world, and I don't want to do it on you, so I'm going to clean you up so that when I come, you don't catch it also. So it's a disciplining judgment. All right. The third element that we have in the picture is what? Those who trouble you. The troublers. All right. Now let's see what happens here. Given these elements, the next thing that happens in the middle of this mess is what? Verse 7. In the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Huh? Oh boy. What kind of a Bible do you have? That isn't what mine says. What Bible are you reading out there? What is this one? Who will be revealed? Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels. Jesus is coming from heaven. Coming the hope of all nations. Alright. Jesus revealed with his angels. Alright, now. That's a picture of the day of the Lord. The church is going to be suffering, which is a disciplining judgment. It's nothing to worry about. There's a purpose in it. It's to purify the church and make it holy. There, those who trouble us are here, and in the middle of this, the Lord is revealed with his angels. Now let's see what that revelation does. We're down to verse 8 now. What? He's revealed in flaming fire. Now what does he do in verse 8? He takes vengeance. This is just the way it's going to happen. Exactly. There'll be a persecuted church. There'll be those who trouble, which will be the majority. Jesus suddenly will be revealed. When they say peace and safety. And he shall hit the troublers. You see? Taking vengeance on them that know not God. And we'll see later, it's the troublers. To you our trouble, rest with us. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Verse 9, who shall be punished from the presence of the Lord. Now what does that cause to happen to us. What happens to us, according to this passage here, when the Lord, as it says, takes vengeance on these troublers, those who know not God? What happens to us? Well, you went too far. Verse 7. It brings us into rest. Now, what brings us into rest? The revealing of the Lord. Destroying the enemy. And this idea is repeated in the second chapter, where it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth," this is 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this is a true picture of the coming of the Lord. There will be a suffering church. Now, we will be moving into that. We will be moving, and that is what God is preparing us for today. And it's going to become worse and worse as time goes on. And many may die. And those who survive will become strong in the Lord. And in the midst of it, the Lord will appear and will destroy the troublers and bring salvation to his people. Now, I want you to notice another thing here. In verse 10, "when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Not to, but in. "And to be admired in all them." And then in verse 12 it's repeated, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, in ye in him." Alright, what do we have here then? Keep this in mind. I'm going to have to erase it. It'll be on the tape anyway. First, the suffering church. And really, this is really two as part of one. It's the explanation of the suffering. It's a disciplining judgment. We'll have on earth those who trouble us. Jesus will be revealed with his angels. He will take vengeance on those who know not God, who are persecuting the church, which will result in the Christians being at rest. But we have in here not only a coming to the Christians, but somehow this glorifying of the Lord, when he comes, it will happen in the saints. Now let's see then, what we have here. Are we pretty clear on that much then? You've got that picture pretty clear. Alright. Now, we use the type of the feasts of the Lord to show you what is happening to us today. We'll start with the fourth feast, which is what? Pentecost. Alright, we're used to that. Now, where do we go after Pentecost? What comes after Pentecost? The Feast of Trumpets, the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, which to us, it'll be fulfilled in a worldwide sense during the blowing of the seven trumpets of Revelation, but we're talking about our personal experience. After Pentecost, the Lord will come to you and begin to make you aware of his role as a king and a judge. Now that's the 24th Psalm. See, in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is what? Shepherd. But in the 24th Psalm, what does it say? "Open up your gates, open up you everlasting doors, and the good shepherd will come in," right? What does it say? The king. All right, now, the last three feasts you have to take together. And I checked this with the Jewish brethren in Miami, a young rabbi, to make sure that I was correct in this. And he said, absolutely. These three feasts, the last three feasts, 5, 6, and 7 come in 1 month. And they are considered together. And the purpose of the blowing of the trumpet is to prepare the Jews for the solemn Day of Atonement. So it's not considered as a separate thing. It's calling Israel together. Now, you want to realize that this trumpet is Rosh Hashanah. It is the beginning of the Jewish year. The beginning of the Jewish year. The new year occurs at this time. So this experience of trumpets that we are experiencing in Pentecost now, this moving in our hearts, this hunger to have more of Pentecost, is the beginning of the kingdom of God. The Jews had a religious year that began with the Passover, and a business or civil year which began with trumpets. And so when we are saved, we begin with the Passover. We begin with a religious experience. But when you come to the Feast of Trumpets, you are in the beginning of God's will being done in the earth. See, the first four feasts are more oriented toward heavenly things. And that's why the church has been oriented toward dying and going to heaven. It's because Passover and these things are purely religious. They're purely ecclesiastical. But when you get into trumpets, you are in the beginning, you are in the new year, Rosh Hashanah, you are in the new year, the beginning of a business year. And so that is why the church, God brought the church in the program of restoration. God introduced Pentecost at the end of the last century and the beginning of the 20th century. And Pentecost came into being under the general cover of the latter rain. And God restored tongues to the church. He restored Pentecost. Now it is time for us to go into these last three feasts. And if God is speaking to your heart, then you will never be content anymore to just compass the Pentecostal mountain. There's nothing wrong with it. In its time, it is it. The same way when it's time for you to get saved, that's all there is, brother. You don't have to worry about anything else. God wants you to get saved. And that's where the anointing is. Now, if you are introduced to Pentecost, and you say, oh, I want to be saved, I don't want to go on, you know what happens? You begin to get stale. And you sit there and you're just not comfortable. You've got a hunger for a deeper experience. Anybody in here ever experienced that? You just have got to go on. You're just not satisfied. It's very humbling to leave a great non-tongue-speaking church where you have all your friends and everything and go with a bunch of holy rollers. Amen. It's quite a thing. Oh, be quiet. It's quite a thing. You have to, like Dr. Price put it, you just have to get down under the tent and go in on your hands and knees and to a new experience. But it satisfies. I can remember in 1949 going down to Tijuana and Pentecost was fresh among the Mexican brethren. And they were singing Caminando, Caminando, Paracello, Garza, and they were just singing their guitars and that wonderful beat that they have and clapping their hands. I could see the wheat field just waving, just see it in my spirit as Pentecost was coming in there in the fullness of power in 1949 and 50. Yeah, Pentecost, the wheat harvest. All right, now you see, you're at that level, and God develops that level in you and may have you minister at that level and keep on ministering there, but the Christian life is not stagnant. God, who is ever a businessman, is figuring, oh, I got them this far, maybe I can get more out of them, see, because the further we can go, the more God benefits. If you're 30-fold, see, that means God has got that much. When you're 60-fold, God has got that much more. When you're a hundredfold, God has really come out on top. Look at it that way. And you'll want to be a hundredfold experience, if nothing else, to make the Lord happy. See, because that means that all that He has invested in us has yielded a return to Him. So if He can find you, make a success of salvation, He'll bring you into Pentecost. If you make a success of that, He'll see if He can get you to go further. Because He's getting more for His investment. And He's ever a businessman. God is ever a businessman. Praise the Lord. He's just looking for fruit and for richness to come forth from your life. And God is the first one who benefits as you come into His image. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Yeah, maybe you never thought about that. Every time you take a step forward in God, He is the one who benefits because He has given so much. He has so much invested in you that the richer the return, the more He's gratified by what has taken place in your life. Now, if God sees you as a person that has made a success of Pentecost and of salvation, and he will just work, He will just put in your heart a hunger. And you will not be satisfied. You begin to get grouchy and complain, criticize the ministry. Oh, this church is just babbling and all that stuff. You ever hear that? And no use calling the brethren babbling. That doesn't accomplish anything. They're still laboring at getting souls saved and filled with the Spirit. God hasn't caused you to run down the work of God. Huh? The problem is with you, not Babylon. The problem is with you. And God wants you to move into a deeper experience with Him. Not just any old way. There's a design. So the next thing that happens is that God brings you into these last three thieves, which kind of work together. And He alerts you with the trumpet of His presence, the coming of His King. In some way, He will alert you to the reality of the Lord Jesus. And He will come to you and you will realize God is dealing with your life. Now what He is after is this judgment, this day of reconciliation. This is what God is after in this church, Christian Life Fellowship, in some call it Poway, California. I've heard it called Poway and Poway and Poway and everything else. We call it Poway, such as it is. But in this church in May of 1984 in Poway, California, USA, God is dealing with the Day of Atonement in your life. That's what's going on here. That's why you feel good sometimes and bad other times. You say, man, what in the world is He talking about and what is happening to me? Well, what is happening to you is God is reconciling you to Himself. And you have got to respond. You know, God was just listening to so much griping, and He'll finally say, send them back to Pentecost, boys. It's too rich for my blood. Huh? God doesn't want to lose you. He wants to do something for you that you have not experienced. And this judgment works along the three lines of separation that we talked about Tuesday night, Friday night, and Sunday morning. What are they? He deals with you concerning your separation from the world. If it's not perfect, he'll take steps. I mean, your wonderful job, which has always been to you dear to your heart, and everybody loved you, and you were the fair-haired boy. Suddenly, you're the number one stinker on the job. New management. There arose a king who knew not Joseph. And God will begin to give you the message, son, you are not out of the world to my liking. The second line along which God works in this Day of Atonement judgment is separation from sin. And you consider yourself as a pretty good sort. You consider yourself a pretty good sort. You know, we Christians play games with ourselves. We may tell a lie, but brother, that doesn't make us a liar. We play interesting kinds of games with ourselves like that. we may cheat and actually steal money. You know, it came about, you know, I couldn't help it if the telephone company gave me an extra phone and I didn't report it was on my fault, you know, or that the poor girl that was just breaking in at the check stand thought she was giving me, I gave her $5 and she forgot and thought she was changing a $20 and handed me back $13 and something, and I was supposed to get a couple dollars. That was just God blessing me, huh? But if anybody could, don't you call me a thief, man. I'm not a thief. I'm a Christian. But God doesn't play those little games. If you tell a lie, guess what you are? A liar. I mean, it's a lot simpler than we make it. And so the Lord just puts the heat under our melting pot. And a few things pop up to the surface, polywogs and other things that don't like the heat. And we know we've got some confessing to do. Huh? You get on the phone, call up the telephone company and say, I've got a phone in my house you're not charging me for, and it's probably messed up the computer. It'll take 3 experts and 2 helpers to straighten it out, and I want you to know that this is true. Come and get your phone. I don't need it. Or the poor girl in the cash register, you say, now, honey, that was a $5 I gave you, not a $20. And you say it softly so her supervisor doesn't hear. You know, I gave you a $5, not a $20. You paid me too much. I'm a Christian. Boy, the things we do, honestly. There's nothing like just being decent. So that you can get along with God when you get down to pray. All you're going to see is $13 that doesn't belong to you. Huh? So God has His way of separating us from sin. He doesn't want sinful people in His house. They don't work well up there. How many know why heaven is such a lovely place? How many know why it's such a lovely place? Well, you can't tell because you were there. I told him Friday night why it's such a lovely place. Why is it a lovely place? Because there's acres of diamonds? Why is it a lovely place? Lisa? Well, all right, you said it. Because God's will is done there. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And because God's will is done there, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's no trouble, there's no dread, there's nothing. And that'll be true of your life too, after God gets through judging you and getting out the world in sin. And we mentioned this morning about self. I don't want to go through that again. I don't think the church can stand it. But about Thursday morning, when you feel good and tough, get out the tape from this morning and play it. I added one or two more to that. I didn't talk about confusion as I, yes, I added confusion since then. Confusion is enough. God will deal with you. Those 3 reasons are the reasons why God keeps us in hot water. To judge the world that is in us, to judge the sin that is in us, and to judge the self-will that is in us. Simple as that. Just get rid of your sin, world, self-will, and the judgment will stop. That's all you have to do. That's as easy as that. And God may help if you find it difficult. Praise the Lord. You are trouble, rest with us. But first we had a suffering church that was being judged. All right, now, so much for the problems. You see, we are heading toward the greatest experience that the world has ever seen. Right in the midst of this mess, Christ is going to shine forth through His people in a way that has never been true. Never. And that brightness will destroy the Antichrist. Now, in the days of Noah, there is an obscure verse that you don't often hear, but the fact of the matter is that before the rain came down, The fountains of the deep were broken up. And if you read back in Genesis, you'll find in the day, in the sixth chapter, I guess, it says, and the fountains of the deep were broken up. And then it began to rain. First the fountain. Maybe we can catch that quickly. I know Noah's Genesis 6. Do you know that? How many know? Tanya, do you know that? Remember that for the rest of your life. Genesis 6, Noah. Huh? Tanya, what is Genesis 6? Where's Noah found, Tanya? All right, that's the way to go. All right, now let's see if we can find this. It's probably in the seventh chapter. Yeah. Well, it's... I mean, 6, 7. All right. Well, in the 8th chapter, they're under the water, so it's not there. Verse 11 it is. In the 600th year of Noah's life, and you're tired, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were the windows of heaven open, right? I mean, is that right? Is that what it says? All right, let's look at it. Genesis 7, 11. In the same day were the windows of heaven open, right? No. What does it say? All the fountains of the great deep were broken up first. Then the windows of heaven were open. See, so there was more rain than, more water than came down from above. It came up from beneath. So in the day of the Lord, if you'll picture it, here's a church on earth that has been made perfect by going through the Day of Atonement. And they will never be judged again. You see, it would not be possible for Christ to be glorified in us before we were judged. Do you see that? Remember it says, He shall be glorified in you. Where was that found? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He shall be glorified in the saints. Do you see that it is utterly impossible for Christ to be glorified in His saints or for them to experience the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the same thing, before they had passed through the Day of Atonement. It cannot be. You cannot have God and Christ come into the saints and they blaze forth and their troublers are destroyed and then after that they go up and are judged for their sins. That isn't going to work. So it must be true, according to the types, that for that Gideon's army, that minority, that remnant that we talked about, of which Gideon's army is a type, who shall bring deliverance to all of Israel, that those people will be judged before the Lord comes, according to the feast. Because you cannot experience the Feast of Tabernacles until you go through the Day of Atonement. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. Because, you see, the trumpet announces the day is coming. The great day is the greatest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur, is the Day of Atonement. But the purpose of that is so that the people can rejoice in their booths. Thus, the judgment of the year is over. See, the Day of Atonement was the most solemn day of the Jewish year. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous. The most solemn and the joyous came in the same month. So, while God is running you through the ringer, and what is He after? The world, sin, and self-will. Does that sound? Yeah, so you can flow with it, so you can work with it, and not fight it. Say, okay, Lord, so you really are doing these things and it's really getting at my self-will and it's really getting at the world. Then it doesn't seem like just a chaotic attack of the devil or something. God's doing something. All right, when He's going to get, listen, a third part, two parts of the situation is going to be cut off of the church world. And He's going to take the third part and bring it through the fire until it is a bride without spot or wrinkle, a first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and they will be here on the earth, though we walk in heavenly places now and are on Mount Zion. But our bodies are here, so we are citizens of two worlds. Now, as the coming of the Lord draws near, He will pare off two-thirds of Christendom. He will take, see, Gideon says a third, isn't it? He'll take the third part through the fire. And then, while they are being troubled, He will come, when the world is saying peace and safety, the church, the testimony of the church has been crushed. And they are hidden away, as it says in Isaiah, "Come, my people, and hide thyself until the indignation be overpast." At the moment of earth's greatest darkness, the Lord will come and enter in to this purified bride. And that's called the Epiphany, the shining, or the manifestation, the Epiphany. That's the Greek word, is Epiphany. Alright. Antichrist will be destroyed by this. Then the Lord will come from above with His holy angels. The glory will be on the earth coming through the saints. And the evil will be caught in a great pincer movement. They will not be able to go up. They will not be able to go down. They will be caught in the glory. Then God will call to that purified remnant in the sight of the whole world. They shall ascend like the great mass of candles in Jerusalem in the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That great light, that's what the Lord meant. His coming shall be as the lightning that shines from east to west. The glory of the Lord shining from the heavens, the glory of the Lord manifested in the saints, and those lights will be joined as one great light greater than the noonday. And all flesh shall behold the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Alright, we look at Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah is the second to last book. Zechariah is a tremendous book to study, folks. If you've never been warm on Zechariah, there's more in here than meets the eye, I'll tell you. It is rich. Zechariah is a book well worth studying if you're not acquainted with it. And in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, this is what it's talking about the last days. It says, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." Now remember, Gideon's army was one-third of the men of war. One-third. See that? "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." And then when we go on into the next chapter, we find immediately, of course, the coming of the Lord, because this is the setting for it. And there's one where it says, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee." Where? That's in the next chapter, I'm sure. Verse 5 of chapter 14. "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Do you see how first there is this refining? Well, all right, let's be reasonable. Look, the Bible says that the church will be a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything of the sort. Is that right? Now look at Christianity today.
Now what do you see? Won't it take measures of this dimension to create what God has said? Can you picture the Christian church on earth being one perfectly obedient, meekly submissive bride with no schism, which is one as God and Christ are one, John 17, verse 21? It will take heroic measures to bring about any such paragon of virtue. And does that mean everybody else is doomed to the lake of fire? No. No, 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 no. This is a Gideon's army. Now, when Gideon's army gained the victory with the breaking of the vessels and the lights and all the things, scared the Midianites right out of their tents in the middle of the night, which is symbolic of the day of the Lord, what happened to the rest of Israel? Did God kill them all? What happened? They joined in. They joined in. And so that they cut off and die here does not mean that that's the end of them. That's just the verse just dealing with that particular area of enterprise. No, it doesn't mean that two-thirds of the church is going to be lost or anything of the kind. At least that's not my understanding at all. Because you go into Song of Solomon and you find that, again, you get into the three divisions. We have little sisters, what shall we do? Well, if she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. See, that's one third. And the other third, if she's a door, we'll enclose her in planks of cedar. And again, in Isaiah, the bruised reed shall he not break and the smoking flax shall he not quench. No, we're not talking about destroying the weak whatsoever. We're just talking about God is interested in destroying hell. And Jesus is not going to do it by himself. I've got news for you, hey? Come on, come on. Where is Satan going to be crushed? Under our feet. What's the verse? Romans, we got that far. Chapter 16, we got that far. We got the right church in the right pew. Now, what's the verse? Romans 16, what? Somebody said it softly for fear they were wrong. 20. What does it say? Jesus Christ shall destroy the devil by himself, right? Right. What does it say?
The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly.
Amen. Under whose feet? The saints. Now, he's not going to bruise it under the feet of any half-backslid, self-seeking group of denominations. It's ridiculous. It's going to be a church that we have never seen the like. God is going to destroy the devil. My God shall crush, crush, crush Satan. Crush him. Malachi 4, the wicked shall be ashes under your feet in the day that I shall do this. Deuteronomy 7, you shall destroy their kings. You shall blot out their memory from under heaven. Deuteronomy 7, praise the Lord. All right, the trumpet is sounding. And God's people, just like Gideon's army, shall begin to be tested, and two-thirds will not reach these heights in God. Two-thirds. And the third that does, what shall be happen? What does it say? Zechariah. I'll take the third part and do what? Zechariah 13, 9. I will bring the third part through the fire. Well, one might say in his wisdom, if that's going to happen to the one-third, Brother, just call me Mr. Two-Thirds. Well, the problem with that reasoning is, number one, we don't know what's going to happen to those two-thirds actually in the long stretch. And number two, there is fantastic glory for those who are willing. And you see, this isn't an opportunity for us to become a peacock. It's something that God wants for the peoples of the earth. And if we are willing to let God reconcile us to Himself, to the place where He, the God of battles, can enter into us finally in the fullness of tabernacles, then everybody profits. God profits, the world profits, the nations, and we profit. And the wicked are judged and destroyed. That's God's army of Joel 2 that does not thrust one another. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. And you can be in it. You can be in it. But it will take you turning your life over to God with no strings. You can't say, plead with God. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful introduction to his book, The Great Divorce. And he says, human beings find it very difficult to face the fact that sometimes reality is that there are things that you cannot have. There never were truer words spoken than that. Because what we do is when we want something really badly, and of course we want to be in the third, we want to go, you know, the rod of iron, bop everybody on the head. We don't want to be bopped, we want to be the boppers. And so we want that. And so the preacher says, yes, but you've got to give yourself to God. Well, there's something that we want. And we weasel around for 20 years trying to work it so that we get them both at the same time. As C.S. Lewis says, we cannot bring ourselves to admit that we simply can't have it. Period. And that's the difference between your overcomer and your non-overcomer. The non-overcomer is sure there's got to be a way under this great heaven of God that I can have both of those things at once. And to come to the brutal reality that there are some things that if you're going to be in God's refined remnant, you cannot have comes as a shock to many people. And still they don't believe it. Surely there's an angle here somewhere. So we spend our life trying to find out something that doesn't exist. And of course we lose. Can you face grim reality? I say with Paul, it's all dumb. I guess it takes a time to get to that age or something. But it's a good, you know, that's the way to look at it. Just count the cost. After you get through counting it, throw it out and get rid of it and quit talking about the cost and start looking at the glory. Huh? Not what you're losing. And in Isaiah 4, and we'll finish here. Well, we've got Isaiah 4, seven women taking a hold of one man. What's that saying? It's everybody's trying to do their own religious thing, eat their own bread and wear their own clothes. Only let us be called Christian. Oy, 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 oy. I want to be with the overcomers to a certain extent, but brother, I'm going to eat my own food and wear my own clothes. You can't get near the overcomers and get somehow lost in the shuffle and brought through the turnstile with them. It isn't going to work. It's an individual basis, and there's an angel at the gate, and you know everybody's going in, and here's you, you know, going in like this. You know you haven't cut the mustard, but you were with them all these years, and everybody's going in singing the high praises of God, and it comes to you, stop, you know, like this. And there's an angel about as, you know, 15 feet tall, and he's pointing a great big finger, you, there, not me. You are in the wrong crowd. Your place is over there. That's what happened. You can't get in by being with them. You can't wear your own clothes and eat your own food and be called by their name. You either is or you isn't. You either is or you isn't. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Well, anyway, in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, I mean, that's a remnant, and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. That's John's baptism of fire, and John the Baptist. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, every single one, and upon her assemblies. You're the dwelling place. And then you gather, makes assembly a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. And I believe, after the type of Joseph, that those to learn to stand in this day and serve God will be kings and priests even on earth in the midst of the tribulation, and shall be a source of strength not only for the weaker Christians but for the nations of the earth themselves. Because the tribulation will be so great, the nations will be looking for someone to guide them by the hand, just as Pharaoh, just as Joseph helped Pharaoh, and the whole world came to Egypt to get grain. A cover. From the day of tribulation, one man can be the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. But it's that man or that woman who has gone through judgment in past Pentecost into the kingdom judgment until Satan comes and finds nothing, and then the Father and the Son come and take up their abode right in the middle of the tribulation. You will be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, and a source of succor and help and sustenance and deliverance for untold multitudes, perhaps nations, if you let God do everything He wants to with your life. That's what the Scripture says. Praise the Lord.